If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read together verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for hearing us when we pray. Thank you for being with us as we gather to worship you. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love by which you have called us out of darkness into your glorious light, by which you've called us out of deadness into life. Spirit of God, would you fall upon us even now? Would you fill us? Would you enlighten us? Would you convict us? Would you comfort us? Would you guide us? We pray for our children and children's worship. O God, would you indeed bring them to faith? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was 2003 I began going to Belize. I'd never been on a short-term mission trip, and the opportunity arose, and I wanted to take our congregation on a trip. So we had picked out Belize and started going, and went back in 2004. And 2004, we showed up, and there were our team, plus there was another team, and so it turned up to be about 35 people who were present for the work in Belize. And this year we were given a task, and that was we needed to pour a roof. Now most of the more solid buildings, primarily to deal with hurricanes and whatnot, are created out of concrete block, and the block is lifted up, and then they pour a concrete roof with rebar sticking out the top. So when you get a little bit more money, you can add another level. And then you have rebar sticking out of the top. I mean, all of us would be looking at that and thinking, massive OSHA safety hazards, what are we doing? But that's the way that they would do it. So they were building the second story on this school. But to pour the concrete roof is a very different thing than you might do here. And that is that there was no truck that could come in and move the concrete up to the roof. That had to be done by hand. And they had a mixer that would mix the concrete. That was nice. And it was off on one end of the building, and the roof was on the other end. It was on this end because that's where the stairs were. And so we'd mix the concrete, and then we had to get the concrete up a flight and up a flight and then down this long hall. And then we got to the end. There were two guys, one that was halfway up a stack of pallets and one that was on the top of the pallets. And you had to hand your bucket of concrete to the first guy, who handed it to the second guy. And then it went up the 10 feet up onto the roof. And we had to pour this massive amount. And the roof wasn't this little bitty thing like this. The roof would eventually become the floor. So they needed about 3 inches over this large area. And we had to transport it all, 1 5-gallon bucket at a time. Now, several different lessons we learned from that. Number one, as Americans, we really don't know as much as we think we know. Because we 35 Americans said, hey, we got enough people, we'll just stagger out and we'll just hand the buckets, right? That's what we would do. That's the way. We're talking fire brigade. This is what you do in every Western when the barn catches on fire. Everyone does this. Everyone knows this. This is it's probably innate within us that this is what you got to do. And we do that. And what we failed to take into account, even though the Belizeans told us, no, we did it anyway. When you do it that way, every person has to handle every single bucket. Instead of doing what the Belizeans said, take a bucket, carry it up the stairs, take it down to the end, hand it to the guy, and then take an empty bucket back, and you get to rest all the way back, and while you wait for your bucket to be filled. So you're only taking one out of every 35 buckets. So we're no good at math. We learned that. But what we also learned was that different people had different abilities. Some people, they would get one shovel full of concrete and say, I'm good. And they'd take that one shovel full in their bucket all the way up. Others would have it filled up to the top and they would go. And then an occasional Belizean would grab one bucket, and off they'd go with two of them. And we would all just, you know, be in awe, say, oh, I wish I was like you. But regardless, everyone did what they could. And there was one woman, she was our mom, who was along with us, and she couldn't carry buckets. She just wasn't going to be able to do that. So she went around with a wet rag and a little bit of water, and she would wash our arms off and get the concrete off of our arms so we didn't get any burns from the concrete. And that was just a wonderful thing. I am pretty sure that I've never been more exhausted in my life than when we finished that. It was incredibly hard. But as I mentioned to Patrick a bit ago, both of us were there, and we both would say that's probably our favorite trip, right? At least our favorite activity, because it was just great. It was just wonderful. And those who've been to Belize are going, yeah, that would have been fantastic. And it's something. But I think a part of what makes it so satisfying, the hard work was good, but the cooperation with each other. Everyone had a different task. Everyone had, even though we had, all had the same goal, and the goal was established to us ahead of time, but we all had different roles. Some people were carrying a lot, some a little, some were up on the scaffold there, or the pallets, and trying to lift them up. Some people were up kind of smoothing it, trying to get in a spot. Everybody had their role. Everybody understood their role. And as we cooperated together, we found it to be really enjoyable, and we accomplished something that was just wonderful. The concept of cooperation is what I want us to think about. And when you think about cooperating with someone, you see that there are a couple different elements to that. To cooperate with someone, you have to actually trust them to fulfill their role, right? That's what we had to do. We had to trust everybody else who was there. The other 34 people had to do what their task was, and we trusted them. But by the same token, we understood that those 34 people were trusting me to do mine. And so I not only had to trust, I had to work hard. And I had to do both elements of that. And I tell that story so that we think about this idea that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and we recognize that in this passage, we are being encouraged to cooperate with the Spirit. Now, sometimes we think about the Spirit and we think that we're passive puppets, that we just do nothing and the Spirit will lead us where the Spirit wants us to go. And so we live our lives as passive individuals, expecting that the Spirit's going to control us. But that isn't the way that it works at all. We have to cooperate with the Spirit. The Spirit is going to give us the strength to accomplish it, but we have to act, and our action is our effort to trust that the Spirit has indeed strengthened us. The goal is set by the Spirit. He gives us the strength. We act in faith. He trusts us, but do we trust Him? He trusts us in that the Holy Spirit is come to us, the Holy Spirit is inside us, the Holy Spirit has gifted us, the Holy Spirit is working in us and inviting us to trust Him to cooperate with what He's doing. I want us to meditate on this concept of cooperating with the Spirit. How do we do that? And I think we do that, first of all, by choosing to reveal that God forgives sin. Looking at verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. If you ever stop to just think about what that would mean, what does it mean to have the manifestation of the Spirit? The word manifestation, the Greek word that's translated there, could be translated as to reveal, the revelation of the Spirit. We want to be careful how we use that, but understanding that it's showing it to be a reality. The word is used in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, as it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So the new life that we live is a manifestation, is a revelation, is a demonstration of the love of God for us. The fact that our lives have been changed shows that God loves us. It's used also in Colossians, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Praying at the same time, Paul is asking the Colossians to pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, that I may manifest it, that I may reveal it in the way that it ought to be revealed. So even in Paul's efforts to proclaim the gospel, he recognizes that his proclamation of the gospel was a revelation, was a manifestation, was a demonstration of what God's message was for those he was going to see. I want to think just a moment. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. Forgive me for the emphasis on the Greek language today, but we're going to talk a little bit about the genitive. And the genitive, it allows for a purposeful ambiguity in the passage. And the genitive is usually translated with the of something. Okay, see, of the Spirit is in the genitive form. And if you need more answers on that, you can ask Noah and he'll fill you in. And he says no. Anyway, but think about what that means from English. Okay. Now we try to take this Greek concept and we use of the Spirit to translate the idea. And you know that there's two different ways in which that can be understood. The manifestation, so that it's the manifestation that is owned by the Spirit, so that he's the one who's really bringing it about. And so that it's his manifestation, the manifestation which belongs to, which is owned by the Spirit of God is one way of looking at it. The other is the manifestation that is the Spirit in showing who the Spirit is. Both of them are contained within the concept of the genitive in this passage, that the manifestation is owned by the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one being manifest. And so both of them are there, and it's been given to us to be able to reveal, to be able to show, to be able to demonstrate the reality of the Spirit of God. And He is being revealed, and He is the one who is doing the revealing. What is He revealing? Now, it's clearly not His form, right? Because by definition, the Spirit doesn't have a form. He doesn't have a body. Doesn't have a physical nature to be seen by eyes. So there is a thought, there is an idea, there is truth that the Spirit is revealing. And what is the central truth? What did Jesus come to do? We read about that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." What is the central message? What is the Spirit coming to do but to demonstrate that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance..." He says, this is the message that I brought, and this is the most important part. This is key. This is chief. Get this. If you miss everything else, don't miss this. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What is the chief message that the Spirit of God is bringing to this world? It's that Jesus died for our sins. That is the key central concept. So that even in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 38, we read, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him," that is Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." What is the message that the Spirit is bringing? It's that there is forgiveness of sin through God. To believe that He forgives. How do we reveal that message? How do we show that? Well, I think the first element is that we begin to reveal that sin is bad. Now you may be thinking, okay, so I came to church and the pastor said sin is bad. That is probably the least surprising thing I've ever heard in church, right? It's like, well, yeah, pastor, we get that. But do we? Do we really recognize what that means? How often do we minimize sin? I mean, oftentimes, even as we talk to people, we say, we may be talking to a non-Christian and say, well, yeah, you've sinned, but we all have. What did we just do at that moment? Well, the fact that all of us do it means it surely isn't all that bad, right? And the individual recognizes it. And the reason we want to say that is so they don't feel real bad in what they've done. But the reality is we all do it, which means all of us are really bad. It isn't that you're not so bad because it's the same as everyone else. It's that we're all bad. I really appreciate the way that Brenner Manning puts it in the Ragamuffin Gospel. As he talks about this idea, he says, "At Sunday worship, as in every dimension of our existence, many of us pretend to believe we are sinners." Now, he's not using sinners in a technical sense that the Bible would use it, of just those who are outside of Christ. He's talking about the fact that sin is a part of our common practice, and that we do sin. Think about that. That how often do we pretend we're sinners? When in reality, we don't necessarily think we're sinners. We don't really think we sin all that bad. We actually think we're doing pretty good. We think we're more righteous than those other folks, those people on the other side of the row, or those people in the other church that isn't ours, because we don't do that. He says, consequently, all we can do is pretend to believe we have been forgiven. You see, if we haven't owned the reality of our sin, can we actually own the reality of the forgiveness that's ours? We can only own the amount of forgiveness commensurate with the amount of sin and the culpability that we have. As a result, our whole spiritual life is pseudo-repentance and pseudo-bliss. I think that Manning has hit on something that is really profound for us to begin to understand. Altogether, too often, we live our lives as though time cancels our sin. That's how C.S. Lewis would put it in his book, The Problem of Pain, that time cancels sin. What do I mean by that? We think that, you know what, I sinned so long ago, it's just kind of no big deal. Let's just forget about it.
Where you run into it is in the element of, let's say that someone has betrayed a trust from someone that they love, and they did it a couple years ago, and they've sought reconciliation, and they're trying to work together. And the person who was betrayed brings up that loss of trust. And the person who betrayed them wants to say, well, don't you forgive me? You said you forgave me. Why would you bring that up again? What are they trying to say by that? They're saying that time should have canceled that debt. Whereas as I counsel with individuals who've betrayed another person, one of the things I point out early on is you never have the right to tell that person they can't bring it up. You lost that right for them to not bring it up at the moment that you committed the betrayal. That option is no longer there. It's no longer something that you are allowed to do.
What that means then is time will never take away the fact of my sin. As a matter of fact, if we understand that the scriptures are eternal, right? The Bible is going to be around for all of eternity. We're going to be in heaven and we'll have the Bible that we can look at. And inside the Bible is recorded the sins of King David. For all of eternity, they're written down. Personally, it makes me glad I'm not David. But it may be that my sins will be just as well known in heaven. Because I'm not afraid of it there. Because I recognize that time hasn't canceled out my sin, that the death of Christ has not taken away the fact of my sin. The death of Christ has only taken away the guilt for my sin. I'm still the one who did it, but it's paid for by Jesus Christ. To not minimize our sin, recognizing the reality of Romans 6:23, which tells us the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin, of all sin, is death. Truly, it's bad. I want to try to expand this just a little bit more so that we begin to see something of the badness of sin. And I'm going to borrow a little bit from Cornelius Van Til, was a professor at Westminster Seminary. Dr. Van Til would utilize the illustration of two circles. And we'll think of them as spheres. One sphere is God. The other sphere is not God. And that's the entirety of existence. Everything is within these spheres. And within the sphere of God, because He is good, is all goodness. Within the sphere of God is all joy, because He is the God of joy. Within the sphere of God is all truth, is all holiness, is all righteousness, is all purity, is all joy of happiness, and all of the blessings and bliss that is possible are within the sphere of God. In the sphere of not God is all sin, is all anger and hatred and rage and lust and greed and impurity and darkness and all that is not God. When we sin, we are practicing deeds which are in the sphere of not God, which means we are separated from that which is God, which is life. We have, by our actions, stepped outside of the sphere of blessedness into the sphere of misery. And we have put ourselves in that spot. And we tend to think about sins in a much more minimized fashion, as though we have a foot within the sphere of God and we dip our toe into the sphere of not God. But that's not the way that sin works. I think an illustration of how we view this differently is if we think about a tragedy that could occur, think of a small child that is bit by a venomous snake, and the child, after treatment, dies. We find tremendous tragedy in that. We think it's awful, but we don't see malice in the snake. The snake was just being a snake. And we're deeply saddened. It's horrible. We'll probably destroy the snake, but there's no hatred toward the snake for what it has done, for it is a tragedy. And I think oftentimes that's about how we think about sin. But I think the way that God thinks about sin and the way sin is in reality is as if a man kidnaps a small child and murders that small child. In that instant, we are filled with a rage, we are filled with a hatred, we are filled with a righteous indignation towards such a malice that would be found within an individual. And that is a better picture of what sin is, to begin to see it in that light and to be able to understand it in that way. Because it's only when we see it in that way that we begin to understand the significance that Jesus forgives sin. He doesn't forgive just the tragedy of life, but He forgives the malicious rebellion against God, the willful choice to exclude ourselves from who God is and to live outside of Him. And it's that which Jesus forgives. Jesus really, truly forgives. Forgives. What difference does that make to me? Well, I think one of the things that means, if Jesus forgives, shouldn't I? How rare is real forgiveness in our lives? Imagine a friend has said something mean to you, and that friend comes up to you and says, "I am really sorry. Will you forgive me?" What's your natural inclination? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What are you going to say? First thing you're going to say is, "Oh, it's okay," right? Because it's a friend. It's someone we love. We want to put them at ease. We want to comfort them. We say, "Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It's no problem. I wasn't hurt by that. I'm okay." And you see, all we're doing then is excusing the sin. We're not actually forgiving it. What if that friend is stubborn and says, "No, I did not come to you to be excused for my rebellion. I came to be forgiven for the sin which I have committed." That puts us in an incredibly awkward situation from our common experience. But isn't that what should be the common? Is to say, "I don't want to offer to you vindication. I want to offer to you forgiveness. Yes, what you did was awful. And I release all of my rights to punish you for it. I forgive you completely and fully because of what Jesus has done." That is the change that needs to come in our lives. But sometimes where I need to do that is with me. I'm not saying you need to forgive yourself. I understand that concept, but I think there's something much deeper than that. I think you need to own God's forgiveness of you. You need to receive God's forgiveness. When you do something bad, do you often, because we don't do it when it's just a little bad, but when we do something really bad, do you feel like you need to mope for a while? Do you feel like you need to somehow pay for some of that sin? Do you find in yourself that you need to walk around with a level of shame? All of that is ignoring what Jesus did and the shame that He bore upon the cross, that He paid all the penalty. And I can actually own the forgiveness which He offers to me, in which He says, "You don't have to help me. I paid for this fully and completely. You can rest and you can receive my forgiveness." Jesus really paid it all. Do you believe that? I ask you this almost every week, and there's a reason for that. Because I think we need to be in a place where we are asking ourselves that all the time to be sure. Paul said, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, and he wrote that to believers. I think of the relationship between George Whitefield and Hal Harris, two great evangelists in Great Britain. Both of them were responsible for leading thousands of people to salvation, and they loved one another as brothers. And when they would get together, they would ask each other, are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? These men who were leading others to salvation recognized that it was possible for them to miss the message themselves. And so they challenged each other. And so I stand before you, recognizing it's always possible and asking you to always examine, do I really believe that Jesus paid it all, that He has paid for my sin? Please be sure that you have today. This is what we are revealing. As we are a manifestation of the Spirit, as we are revealing the Spirit, what we are revealing is that God forgives sins really and truly. And we're doing it, it's a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for mutual benefit. That's what we want to see from this revelation, to seek mutual benefit. The word that's there that's translated as common good is a combination of two words, one that means together or mutual, and the other that means profit. We are ministering in the Spirit for mutual profit. John 16:7, we have this word is used, in which the Lord Jesus says this. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, profit, benefit, common good, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. How much benefit do you receive from the Holy Spirit in your life? 7, right? On a scale of 1 to 2. The benefit's about a 7. I mean, the Holy Spirit is everything. He empowers us all the time. He's constantly present. He gives us comfort. He gives us conviction. He constantly guides us and directs us. It's a magnificent benefit. And Jesus said, that benefit isn't yours unless I go. But He says, if I go, that benefit, that profit, that advantage is yours. Same word that's used as a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the common benefit. He speaks of it in those terms. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. What was the purpose of the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Ephesians? It was to bring that which was profitable to each person. It was to see a mutual benefit, that they would be built up together, is why he brought the message to them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, we read, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not all things are profitable. This is the word that's being used at this point, that we're to seek this mutual benefit, this mutual profit. And by benefit, it means something that is actually good for someone else. You know what's kind of cool to think about? Is the realization that you can actually benefit other people? That you are a benefit to the other believers in this church. You have something of the Spirit of God inside you that profits me and profits every other person who is here. You don't always think of yourself that way, do you? Some of you do, like me. I mean, we're convinced that the entire world is enriched by our existence. But most of us live our life not so sure, you know, a little bit more hesitant. And the reason is because the world, the flesh, and the devil have been whispering to us that we are worthless for the entirety of our lives. And sometimes the din of that has drowned out the message of the Spirit of God, that you have value and that you are of benefit to the people around you. How do I benefit those around me? Well, first off, by seeking to promote faith in Jesus. Why are we here? Think about how you live your life and why you're here. Most of us can answer the question, why am I here? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we can say those words, and we say them with gusto, and we say them with conviction. But as we live our life day to day, mostly we're living it for something else, right? I'm here to be here is how I kind of live my life most times. Just because I got stuff to do. I'm so caught up in the here and the now that I lose sight of a grander purpose for my life. I'm not able to see that. The other thing is I tend to live for my personal peace and prosperity. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who would utilize that term, and I so appreciate it because it really addresses precisely how I live my life. And I want to talk for just a moment to parents. One of the great errors of parenting is that you parent for your own personal peace. In other words, you want the kids to be quiet. Why? Is it beneficial to the kids to be quiet? No, because it's beneficial to me, because I don't want to hear it anymore. That is completely self-centered and of no benefit to the children. That's living your life for your own personal peace. How often do I live my life that way in every area of my life? That I make decisions in order to assure my personal peace, my personal prosperity. What I want is control. I want things to be done the way I want them done. I want to be able to dictate the way that things are going. Why? Because then it makes me happy. Then it accomplishes what my goals are for me. What if our purpose is to help people trust Jesus? That's it. I've come to the conviction through the years that there is a singular lesson God is teaching us. And I hear Christians and non-Christians alike say the same thing as they're going through hard times, right? They say, oh, I need to learn something, right? And they think that as I'm going through this hard time, if I learn the right lesson, then the hard time will go away. And that I'm here to grow. Have you ever asked someone, well, what does that mean? And you get silence. What? Because you've now violated some taboo. You're not supposed to ask that. They're not supposed to be specific. We're just supposed to live with platitudes, and that's all good enough. But think about how cruel of God if we just got to kind of guess what is the exact lesson I have to live in each situation. I believe that God has told us. And that is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith. Is there anything else that he says, without this, you can't please God? It's faith. Why am I going through hard times? So that I might trust God. He is enriching my faith. He is strengthening my faith. He is enabling me and inviting me to trust him even in hardship. Isn't that the message of Job? Isn't that really what it was? Why is he blessing you? Why is life easy? Why are things going well? Is it not that he's teaching you to trust him? And that it isn't the ease of life which is your hope, but it is the love of God? In everything that you are facing, God is building in you faith. And he's using us to accomplish that. In 2007, we went to Malawi for 10 weeks to teach at African Bible College. The great profit of that is my daughter-in-law and granddaughters, thank God for that, that Patrick was able to meet Brittany while we were there. But it was, I think it was sometime around November 2006, I got an email from Brittany's dad, Kelly. And in typical Kelly fashion, he wrote, I know God's will for your life. Call me. You know, sounds like a great spam routine, right? But it was true. So I called him and he told me, he said, there's an opening for you to come in and use your sabbatical to teach for 10 weeks at African Bible College. So I went home and I said, sweetheart, look at this. This is great. We could go to Africa for 10 weeks. She said, you go. No great loss if I'm gone. But anyway, you know, I said, well, I'm not going to go without you. She said, you got to understand. I don't want to go to Africa. She was resistant becoming a Christian as a girl growing up because people would come into their church, missionaries, and would talk about giving their life to Christ, and then God sent them to Africa. And she didn't think that was such a great benefit. It's like, why? Whoa, wait, I don't want to go to Africa. Why would I want to go to Africa? And so the next morning I woke up and I went to devotions. And I'm at the park and I'm praying and I say, Lord, give us wisdom about going to... And I stopped. I said, oh, you did give us wisdom. You told me. My wife doesn't want to go. I'm not going to go without my wife for 10 weeks to Africa. There's no way that's going to happen. So thanks, Lord. I won't pray about... Now, I don't believe God speaks audibly. But with all my heart, I believe the Spirit of God moves in our hearts. And I felt pulled up short as I was going to not pray for wisdom. And I was convinced I need to ask God, okay, Lord, give us wisdom about whether we should go to Africa. That night, Robin went to a Women of Faith conference, and one of the women said, "When God opens a door, step through it. That's what faith is." The next morning, she said, "I guess we're going to Africa." And it turned out it was probably the 10 best weeks of my life. I say probably, without a doubt. Without a doubt. Do you know what was great about it? I could sit here and I could tell you the sunrises and sunsets. Every single one of them is amazing. But it wasn't that. It was that my faith grew more in that 10-week period than at any other point I can remember in my life. Because I saw men and women of faith. I dealt with individuals who were sick with malaria, couldn't hardly get out of bed, and they didn't ask me to pray for healing. They asked me to pray that they would trust God through the illness. I saw a faith that had been foreign to me throughout my life. And I learned a little more how to trust God in new ways. That's our influence. So seek to promote faith in Jesus Christ to the unsaved people around you. There are non-believers all around you, aren't there? You see them at work. You see them at church. A lot of them are about this tall. Our covenant children who have come into this church through their parents, and they don't yet have the faith themselves. And you're around them. Do you pray for them? Are you on rotation for children's worship or Sunday school or VBS so that you can invest yourself in their lives? Do you talk to them? Just sit down on the floor with them. It's not real dignified, but that's okay. They don't care. They're short. And tell them about Jesus. Are you living a life of faith for these children to see that you love Jesus Christ and you trust Him? By your example and by invitation, reach out to the unsaved people around you, but also to the Christians. There are believers around you, and we're believers, but that doesn't mean we always believe, right? Sometimes we believe better than at other times. That's why the great prayer from the New Testament is, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Because I recognize that both of them are dwelling inside me at the same time. That I believe, but then I don't. And you know what? As I'm going through hard times, as I'm going through difficult times, I remember one of the darkest times of our life, a faithful brother said to me, he said, "God's not done writing that story yet." And I lifted up my head and I had hope. It's like, okay, okay, then I know what to do. Then with that being true, he hasn't done writing it. I can trust him because he's still going to write it and it's going to be good. It may not be what I want, but it's going to be good because he's good. And sometimes we need that voice in our lives, right? To remind us that we can trust God in the midst of whatever we're facing. Promote faith in Jesus Christ. But also hope for crowns. Yeah, I said it. Hope for crowns. I have said it before and I will say it again. I want a really big crown. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Philippians as being his joy and his crown. Did he mean it? I think so. He said of the Philippians or the Thessalonians that they too were his crown and his joy. That was a reality. Both of these individuals in whom he had invested his life, he viewed as his crowns. And I use the picture jewels in his crowns. The people that we influence for Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ. Because Philippians 4 tells us that the elders take the crowns off their head and place them at the feet of Jesus, which is precisely what we want to do. But I want it to be a crown that God has placed upon my head, the effect of the life that I've lived. James Dobson, after he had a heart attack, was in a hospital and he wrote this. "When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds, nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. And there's no better time than now to assess the values which are worthy of my time and effort. Amen? That's what it is to store up treasures in heaven. Jesus tells us to store up treasures in heaven, right? Have you ever thought about what those treasures would be or how we store them up? We think that, you know, I get a treasure because I memorized a verse. Woohoo! We joke about Jesus points in our home. You know, yeah, you get 6 Jesus points for that one. That's not the treasures in heaven. Is it possible that the treasures in heaven are souls of people who trust God, whom you have affected? The souls of those who love Jesus are the treasures that you have in heaven. That is what we should work for. I think it was Jay Adams. I think I was trying to think of where I read it. I think it's 2 different books. One book was Preaching with Purpose, which I think is one of the best technical manuals on preaching that I've ever read. And the other is Competent to Counsel. And in both of these, he deals with the idea that a part of the pastor's job is counseling, and a part of his counseling is done through preaching. That's what has led to this series. This is counseling. This is my counseling model. This is the truth that I try to bring in the counseling room with individuals that I'm bringing to all of us as a congregation. Because as we all understand it, as we all seek to live it, we begin to really have an impact. You see, in the counseling room, I discover that we tend to not love people because we are so thirsty for love. We tend to not offer respect and admiration to people because we are fighting so hard to be admired and respected. And the fact is, we are loved by God more than we can even imagine, and He respects and admires us more than we can ever speak. But we forget and don't believe. And so I put together this series so that we would be set free to actually love other people. We're finishing the section of just understanding how valuable we are to God. I want you to understand that you have a name. You have a name that was given to you by God before He said, "Let there be light." Before He created space as far as dimensionality and filled it with stuff, He wrote your name down, and that name is a unique reflection of Himself, a manifestation of the Spirit, if you will. And then He made you, and He made you uniquely, He made you wonderfully, He made you purposefully, and He made you precisely the way He desired that you might be able to live out your name. And then He gave you His Spirit. And in giving you the Spirit, He invites you to cooperate with the Spirit who's working in your life, trusting that He's working and doing that which you can by revealing that God forgives sins in your unique way and by working, seeking mutual benefit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I continue to plead with you for this congregation, that you will grant to us a glimpse, that you will give to these, your people, a glimpse of their inestimable value, that they may, in lifting their heads, see your smile and be strengthened to live life fully for you, and that they may see that their actions and their choices are important, and that they can actually be used of you to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus. Amen.